the book of James. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through the book of James. This morning, we will wrap up our study of the first verse of the book of James. So James chapter 1, verse 1, and specifically looking at the recipients of this letter by James. So please turn with me to James chapter 1, verse 1. I'll read the whole verse for us. We'll be specifically looking at the end of this verse. But hear the word of the Lord. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Where else can we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Father, take your word by the power of your spirit and change our hearts, change our thinking. Cause us to be transformed in the renewal of our mind. Take your word, teach us, instruct us. Transform us more in the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. What is the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Or what's the relationship between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? Or what's the relationship between the church and to Israel? Now, these are important questions that Christians have been asking for the last 2,000 years. And the way you answer these questions really will dictate the way you read, view, and interpret the whole of Scriptures, the whole of the Scriptures. And the answer to this question of what you believe the relationship between the Old Testament and New Testament are is really foundational to your understanding of the Bible. In fact, the first major theological dispute of the generation after the apostles within the early church was centered around those types of questions. What's the relationship between the Old and New Testaments? If you don't know the story begins with a man named Marcion. Marcion was a son of a pastor in the North Galatian area. He was born around 84 AD. He became a very wealthy man because of ship trading. And around 140 AD, this man Marcion travels to Rome and he attends the church in Rome, the same church of Rome that the Apostle Paul wrote the letter of Romans to. And before becoming a member of this church, this man Marcion made the largest financial donation to the church he had ever received in his life, 20,000 denarii, which was around 55 years of wages. And most likely, Marcion around that time was about 55. So he was symbolically giving away all of this money to the church. However, soon after joining the Church of Rome, again, around 140 AD, Marcion begins teaching that the Old Testament is actually not the Scriptures. It's not God's Word. Even more so, he started teaching that the God described in the Old Testament is not the one true God of the It's not the true God of the New Testament, but in fact, some lesser God. Marcion claimed that he loved Jesus. He claimed that he loved God. But as he read the Old Testament, looked at the God of the Old Testament, said, this cannot be the God that I serve. This can't be the Lord Jesus and the same God of the New Testament. Therefore, he saw the God of the Old Testament as opposed to the God of the New Testament. And as a result, he would later reject all of the Old Testament as Scripture. He would end up, not only that, but end up removing many of the books from the New Testament because of the influence from the Old Testament. He should have removed them all because they're all influenced by the Old Testament. But at the end of the day, this man, Marcion, would only have 11 books of the Bible he considered Scripture. 10 of them were modified forms of Paul's epistles, and then one modified form of the Gospel of Luke, and that's it. Now, this caused a huge theological firestorm in the early church, as you can imagine, not just in Rome, but throughout Christendom. And this false teaching would eventually reach the ears of this pastor in France named Irenaeus, who's one of my favorite theologians and pastors of old. Now, though Irenaeus was a young man at this time, probably just around 30 years old, he took Marcion to task. He defended the authority and inspiration of the Old Testament Scriptures and ultimately argued for the one true God as taught in both the Old and New Testament. And one of his main arguments was the continuity between the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New Testament, the New Covenant. That they were not opposed to one another. It wasn't different gods, but it was one story from beginning to end. That the New Testament, the New Covenant, was just a continuation, a progression, a fuller revelation of the Old Testament story of redemption. And because of this defense by this bold preacher of the gospel, Irenaeus, historians actually credit him, Irenaeus, for being the first person to describe Genesis to Malachi as the Old Testament and the books of Matthew to Revelation as the New Testament. Even those descriptions, think about how we talk about our Bible as two books in it of the Old and New Testament. Even how we describe them shows them the continuity. There's the Old and the New, and they go together. For even just the word Testament comes from, is Latin for the Greek word for covenants. So you can think of our Bible as the Old Covenant and New Covenant. And we have these labels because of Irenaeus' defense of all of the scripture as being Christian scripture. Now, looking back, many historians call Irenaeus the early church father of covenant theology, or because he highlights the continuity between the Old and New Testaments, seeing the New Testament as the fulfillment of the Old. Now, I mentioned this story from early church history to show you that Christians have been wrestling with these sorts of questions of relationship between Old Testament and New Testament, really from the very beginning. And one part of that question of the relationship between the Old and the New, and specifically the relationship between the church and Israel, of all places, is answered here in our text this morning in James chapter 1 in the address as James is writing to his recipients. By describing his recipients in the way he does, which we're about to look at, James is declaring the same thing Irenaeus declared 100 years later. The continuity between the Old and the New Testaments. That it's one story being progressively revealed, finding its fulfillment in Christ. And James' proclamation of this truth is centered around the phrase he uses to describe those he's writing to as the 12 tribes. So the main idea of this sermon is that by James applying this phrase of 12 tribes to his recipients, he's boldly declaring the continuity, the progression, the fulfillment of the Old Testament by the New. And by doing so, as we'll see, he's encouraging God's people to grow in holiness despite persecution. So the outline of today's sermon is threefold. First, I want to look at the identity of these 12 tribes. Who is James writing to that he's describing as the 12 tribes? Secondly, we'll look at these 12 tribes as the dispersion of the 12 tribes, and specifically persecution. And then lastly, we'll look at his greeting to the 12 tribes. So the identity, the dispersion, and then the greeting. And as we'll see, we'll not only learn some theological truths as it relates to the Old and New Testaments and how they go together, but James is teaching this theology to produce righteousness and godliness in the lives of his recipients. This theology is not just for the heads of the believers he's writing to, but it's for them to put it into practice, to cling to. And really, this is what the whole book of James is about. It's theology with work boots on, which is the only way to do theology. It's to be put into action, to be dressed for action. All right, so the first part of this description of the recipients to James' letter is found in that second half of James, of this verse, which is he's writing to the 12 tribes. To the 12 tribes. Now, this phrase is loaded with theology. As we'll see, those who have said that the book of James is lacking or absent of theology, they're just plain wrong. For if you just read the first verse, we looked at the first half last week, and we looked at this, and we're looking at this second half, and we're seeing that it's just jam-packed with theological declarations and implications. Here, James is describing his recipients, those he's writing to, as the 12 tribes. That's a rather unique way of describing your recipients. For example, in Galatians and in most of Paul's letters, the recipients are described in a more specific way, meaning Paul's writing to a specific church, like the churches in Galatia or the churches in Corinth. Or he's writing to specific leaders like Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy. However, here James has an audience that's more general, more widespread. It's more than just one church or a group of churches. This is why you've probably heard that the book of James is considered a general epistle. There's seven general epistles of the New Testament. They're labeled the general epistles of the New Testament because they're letters written not to specific congregations, but to those in general, Christians in general. All right, so we know these recipients, it's not written to a specific church or even a group of churches located in some geographical way. But who is James writing to specifically? What specific group does he have in mind? We know James isn't writing to every single person that was alive at that time. He has some sort of specificity to it. He writes as if he's a pastor, a shepherd of this group. So who is he writing to? Who's this group he's describing as the 12 tribes? Now, there's a few options given by different scholars. And I want us to work through this because it's important to know who James is writing to as we try to unpack and understand this letter, because how we interpret who his recipients are is really going to drastically impact how we interpret the rest of this book. There's a few options given by scholars. There's three I want us to look at real quickly. I'm going to make a strong case for the last one. The first option some have argued for in here in the book of James is that James was writing specifically to ethnic Jews. Meaning the description of the 12 tribes of Israel is to be taken literally, and he's writing to all Jewish people, to everyone who's related to the blood of the 12 tribes of Israel. That the 12 tribes in the New Testament is the same as the 12 tribes in the Old Testament. He's writing to a national, physical people of Israel. Now, this view initially sounds plausible until you start reading the rest of the letter. Why do I say that? Well, right away in verse 2, James describes his audience as his brothers. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers." And he doesn't only use that term in verse 2, but 14 other times throughout the letter. So it seems like he's writing not to just Jewish people in general that are Christians and non-Christians. He's not writing to all just these Jewish people, Pharisees, Christians, and all of them. But instead, he's writing specifically to those who are called brothers, those who are Christians. Not only that, but the tenor and tone of his letter is that of really addressing Christians. He uses language and commands that would only be used to be encouraging to Christians, to be addressing Christians. So really, I think it's impossible to read this book, which some have, to read this book as the recipients being that national, physical people of Israel, of Jewish relation, of Jewish ethnicity. The reason being, not all the Jewish people in James' day were Christians. In fact, some of the main persecutors of Christians in James' day were some of the Jewish religious leaders. Those who would martyr James, not this James, but the other James, the son of Zebedee, that probably happened right before this letter was written, he was martyred because of the Jewish religious leaders spurring the government to do so, the Roman government to do so. So this letter is not pinned only to Jewish people as a whole. James is using this language of 12 tribes, not in this wooden, literal meaning, but he's using it in a spiritual, typological way, in a fulfillment way. Now, here's another option given, which is a little bit better than the first, is that James is only writing to Jewish Christians. They argue that James cannot be writing to all the physical Jewish people, but he's writing to all the Christians who were physically and ethnically Jewish. Again, like the first, this sounds initially plausible. It takes into consideration that the fact that James calls them brothers because they are Christians. However, I don't think this option is right either. For example, why would James only be writing to Christians of a certain ethnicity? We know that there are Gentile Christians by this time in the history of the church. Yes, this letter does take place before Paul's first missionary journey, but there are still many Gentiles coming to faith before Paul's missionary journeys. For example, think of Philip proclaiming Christ to the Samaritan in Acts chapter 8, or the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Or consider Peter proclaiming Christ to the Gentile Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And really later in that story, many Gentiles come to believe in the Lord Jesus. And then lastly, most likely right before James writes this letter, the church of Jerusalem hears about these conversions and sends Barnabas from their church to Antioch. For there is many Gentiles who are coming to faith in Christ there. That's recorded in Acts chapter 11. That's all happening before James writes this letter. So there's many Gentiles coming to faith in the Lord Jesus by the time James writes this letter. I think it would be odd and really somewhat divisive if James writes the first inspired letter of the New Covenant, of the New Testament, and it's for only a specific ethnic group within Christianity. So I don't believe James is writing only to Jewish Christians. All right, so if those two options aren't valid, who is James writing to? The answer is that James is taking this language of the 12 tribes and he's using it to describe all Christians in 45 AD when he wrote this, include that being Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And if that's the case, if that's right, which I believe it is, then this language that James is using at the beginning of his letter would be explosive, would be paradigm shift changing language. Now, how so? James, while inspired by the Holy Spirit, is using Old Testament language of the 12 tribes to describe and to identify Christians, including Gentiles. Once again, if the Jewish religious leaders weren't already mad at James from the first half of the verse that he wrote, talking about Jesus being Lord and God and being the Christ, being the promised Messiah, if they weren't already mad at him for that, they would be hot and fuming at this language he uses. You can see the Jewish religious leader saying, how dare James use language that's reserved only especially for people like us, for the special ethnic people, the Jews, for national Israel, that you would use that language to describe the dirty, unclean Gentiles. How dare James do that? They may say. They would have said, possibly. Now, I want us to unpack this theological significance of this point being made by James. First, to understand the significance here, we must understand the Old Testament background to the phrase of the 12 tribes. This goes all the way back to Genesis. It has to do with genealogies. I mean, you could say it all started with Adam and Eve and the promise that he gave of the coming one from the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. But the specific lineage that God chose to bless, to bring forth the Messiah through, came through Abraham. God makes a covenant with Abraham to make his offspring a great nation, to bless other nations. If you know the story, Abraham has Isaac, the son of promise. Then Isaac has Esau and Jacob. Though Esau is the older one by just a little bit, Jacob is the chosen one as the inheritor of his father's blessings. And then it's Jacob who has 12 sons. The full list of those 12 sons of Jacob is given in Genesis chapter 49. And God changes Jacob's name to what? To Israel in Genesis chapter 32. Jacob is Israel, and Jacob has 12 sons. And there in Genesis chapter 49, Israel's 12 sons are described as the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in Exodus chapter 1, Israel and his 12 sons live in Egypt as a result of the famine and Joseph, one of his sons, saving them. You know the story. And these 12 sons do, in fact, become 12 tribes. If you remember, while God's people, while those 12 sons and their families were in Egypt and ultimately being enslaved, they grew exponentially during that time of slavery in Egypt, totaling to number of millions of people. So those 12 sons became 12 tribes, which became millions of people. Now, we can't go through every single Old Testament text concerning these 12 tribes, but just know this language was one of honor given to them. For an Israelite would identify themselves as belonging to a certain tribe. For all of Israel was divided into these 12 tribes. These tribes were given land, Now, except for Levi and his lineage, because of being priests. But these 12 tribes simply meant Israel. So you think about when James is writing this, he says to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. He's really saying to the Israel of God is the language he's using. Now, the Jewish people in the Old Testament, the Jewish religious leaders in James' time as he's writing this, took pride in their tribe. That's why Paul, when the Apostle Paul is addressed, he mentions he is of the tribe of Benjamin when he was trying to give his resume of how righteous he was. Remember, he would say, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he would say, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. As he's listing off his credentials, that would be impressive to the Jewish elites in his day. But here, in the book of James, at the very beginning, James takes that Old Testament language that was only reserved for the physical and national Israel, and he applies it to the church as a whole, made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, here's the question. Is James contradicting the Old Testament here? Is he going against it? No. In fact, he's actually interpreting the Old Testament. He learned that way from his master, the Lord Jesus. There's only two times in the language of 12 tribes is used in the gospel account. And on both occasions, it was used by the Lord Jesus. It's in Matthew chapter 19 and Luke chapter 22. Let me just read those passages aloud for you and see how the Lord Jesus used this phrase. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, in speaking to the 12 apostles, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of God sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Here the Lord Jesus describes this new world in which he'll be sitting on the throne and the 12 apostles will be ruling on these 12 thrones over 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, interesting. Let's go into Luke chapter 22. The Lord Jesus says this. He says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. All right, so similar language in both contexts by the Lord Jesus. Now, what is the Lord Jesus teaching in Matthew 19 and Luke 22? I know what probably the apostles may have thought he was teaching. The apostles may have thought that Jesus was referring to a physical kingdom, right? On earth, where he would bring about restoration of the physical Israelites and overthrow the Roman government. But he didn't. Instead, he died on the Roman cross for the sins of his people, and a people he purchased from every tribe, nation, and tongue. So what's Jesus referring to here in Matthew 19 and Luke 22? Well, we're told the answer. If you want to turn with me real quick to Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21, the Apostle John is given a vision of the new heavens and new earth, what you would call a new world, of when the Lord Jesus will return in glory and power and splendor. We're told of this new Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 through 14. The Bible says this, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great wall with 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Here, John is given this vision of the new heavens and new earth when the Lord Jesus comes back. And he's using figurative language. He's describing the church. He says, the bride of Christ. If you look back at that beginning in verse 9, it says, come, I will show you the bride, show you the wife of the Lamb. And then when he was showing John the bride of Christ, the church, he points to this new Jerusalem, the city that's coming down. He's describing God's people, the church as a building, a holy city coming down from heaven. Now, what is this New Jerusalem? Is it just Jewish Christians that God only bought them, only ransomed and paid for their sins at the cross? No, it's a people. It's the church. It's the bride that came from every tribe, nation, and tongue. We see that throughout the book of Revelation. Who's around the throne worshiping Christ? This is what Jesus was pointing to. A new heaven and a new earth. Not some overthrow of the Roman government and to put in the reign of the Jewish nation. No, he is talking about the end times, the glorification of the whole cosmos, bringing heaven to earth and bringing the salvation of his people to consummation, and his people, the 12 tribes, this multi-ethnic people from all of time, from all over the world, they died and purchased, including us here, if you're a Christian who's a Gentile here today. Now that brings me to the only other passage in the New Testament that uses the language of 12 tribes. We saw it's used by Jesus in the Gospels, by John in Revelation, and then here in our passage in James 1:1 is the only other mention. These 12 tribes are then applied by James to God's new covenantal people of Jews and Gentiles, the church. I know we're still only on the first verse of this letter, this address, but this application of the Old Testament language of 12 tribes to the new covenant church that included Gentiles, it's a big deal. It's paradigm shifting. This would have angered all the religious leaders in Jerusalem. They would be mad that James here is identifying unclean, uncircumcised Gentiles as the true 12 tribes and not them. Right? Because who is James writing to? Only Christians. Right? And he's calling true Christians are the true 12 tribes of Israel, which means true Christians can be Gentiles, but the Pharisees who have rejected Christ are not true Christians, so they're not a part of the 12 tribes of Israel. Right? See how that could be angering to the Jewish religious leaders of James' day. The true Israel of God, the true 12 tribes of Israel is not the national people, but it's God's spiritual people. Now, this isn't something only unique to James. We actually saw this argument, if you remember, when we studied through the book of Galatians, Paul's first letter. If you remember, in Galatians chapter 4, he made that real intricate theological argument that the true children of promise to Abraham were not his physical seed, were not the ethnic Jews, remember, but it was his spiritual seed, the ones who believe in the promise of the fulfillment of the seed, of the offspring, of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus, which was both Jews and Gentiles. Paul states in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, this, he says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring." If you are in Christ, you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Then at the end of Galatians, we didn't really dive into it much because I knew we were possibly going to cover that with the book of James. But Paul makes this statement at the end of Galatians chapter 6 that we kind of went over pretty quickly. He writes this. He says, "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." So the Apostle Paul ends his first letter, the book of Galatians, as describing those churches in Galatia who were predominantly Gentiles as the Israel of God. Really kind of same language. You could call it 12 tribes. So it's clear from the context of Galatians, the whole letter that he wrote, that Paul's describing all Christians, Jews and Gentiles, as the true Israel of God. And it's not just Paul, what he did in his first letter, but the Apostle Peter used the same language to describe the New Covenant Church in his letters, that the New Covenant Church was composed of Jews and Gentiles. In Peter's first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, he begins similarly to James by writing to all Christians. 1 Peter and 2 Peter are general epistles as well. And Peter begins his letters this way. He says, "To those who are elect exiles," language usually only reserved for the Jewish people in the Old Covenant. Also, Peter even uses more language of Old Testament Israel to apply to the church in 1 Peter chapter 2. He writes this. He says, "But you," as the Apostle Peter is writing to Gentiles, predominantly Gentiles. He says, "But you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, I mentioned all those other examples to show you that what James is doing is not unique in scriptures. But he was the first inspired writer of the New Testament. But his theology is common among all of the apostles, even the Lord Jesus. Paul, Peter, James, the Lord Jesus. They all spoke of God's new covenant people in this way. The new, true Israel of God, the 12 tribes, the elect exiles. Now, with that said, what does this mean concerning God's old covenant people? Does this mean that the church replaces Israel as some sort of replacement theology? No. However, it does mean that the nation of Israel was a type and found its fulfillment in the church. It's not that the church replaces Israel, but the church is the organic progression of God's revelation and fulfillment of Israel. Hopefully you're tracking with me on that. Israel was a shadow of what was to come in the church. Think of it like this. There's the root, and then there's the tree, or the fruit of the tree. The root was the old covenant, including Israel, and its fruit was the new covenant, the church. You can't have the church without Israel, right? And Israel's purpose was to point to the coming church. As a result, James and the rest of the Bible teachers teach there's only one people of God, not two. See, some people try to teach that there's two people, two different peoples of God. There's ethnic Israel as one, functions on its own sort of track when it comes to salvation, and then the church on another. I think this teaching is pretty foreign to the scriptures. Instead, the Bible teaches there's only one people of God, the church. And it includes Jews and Gentiles. So the Old Testament has great value for us today because it wasn't only for Israel. Right? But those promises that were given for the true Israel of God, the true 12 tribes. Those promises of God in the Old Covenant are fulfilled in his new covenant people, in the new covenant Israel of God. That's why as we see this continuity, the relationship between the old and the new church in Israel, we see continuity. It's a progression, a growing. We don't see them as completely opposed to one another. That the New Testament's for the church and the Old Testament's for Israel, so we never preach the Old Testament. No, see, the whole Bible is Christian scripture. It's for all of us. It's our story. The Old Testament is our story. That's our church family. That's our people. So I hope you see that great theological significance, again, of James just using this one phrase. Right? He's including all of God's people now, including Gentiles, into his covenantal people, and that the mark is that of faith alone and not of ethnicity. Now, before we move to the second part of James' description of these recipients, just imagine how encouraging it would have been to hear this from James, to receive this letter, to get this from the lead pastor in the Church of Jerusalem, and ultimately from God being inspiring it. That these Jewish people, think about the Jewish Christians who received this letter. They've been rejected by the religious Jewish leaders in their day. These Jewish people who come to trust in Christ alone are now being persecuted. They're being persecuted for being truly children of God. They are the true 12 tribes, not the Pharisees. You can only guess how these Jewish Christians were treated by other Jews during this time. As if they were traitors of their people, of their God, of their religion. That they are no longer part of their culture, no longer part of the real 12 tribes. You who have become Christians, even though you're Jewish, we're kicking you out. We're kicking you out of our culture, of our people. You're no longer a part of us. God is saying through James, as he just writes this one phrase, if you're a Jewish Christian, you receive this letter, you hear from God through James and says, no, you are the true 12 tribes, not those unbelieving Pharisees. Then imagine Gentile believers receiving this letter, being called the 12 tribes. James is saying, you You are God's covenantal people. You are part of the real Israel of God. Now, what a statement. What an encouragement they would have received that Yahweh is their God. Those who once were unclean are now considered clean because of the, not the blood in their veins, but because of the blood of the Lord Jesus that covers them by faith. That now the old covenant scriptures, the old covenant prophets, covenants, promises are all theirs in Christ Jesus. Amen. That's the encouragement to you today, church. You are the 12 tribes of Israel. You're the true people of God. You're not second class to those in the Old Testament. Actually, you're the fulfillment of them. You actually see and experience much more than they did on this side of the cross. For we now experience the indwelling of the Holy Spirit inside of us. We don't need a tabernacle or a temple. We have all of the scriptures now, both old and new. We have it all, Genesis to Revelation. And most importantly, Yahweh is our God. We are his children. We are his people. All right, now the second part of this description is that which follows this phrase of 12 tribes. James writes, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. In the dispersion. Meaning those scattered abroad. Once more, James is applying Old Testament language to God's new covenant people. The dispersion was a way to describe ethnic Israel in the Old Covenant when they were forced into Babylonian exile, when they were scattered among the nations, when they had to leave the land. They were dispersed and scattered as a result of persecution. They were exiles from their homeland of Jerusalem. That's how it's used in the Old Covenant. Now, why is James using this language to describe the church in 45 AD? Well, they too were being scattered. They too were being dispersed. We're told in Acts chapter 8, after Stephen's martyrdom, that God's people began leaving Jerusalem because of the persecution. The Bible says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. And as a result, that's how the Ethiopian eunuch became a Christian. Right, is because God's people were forced out, scattered because of persecution. That is when it began, but there is more and more persecution happening by the time James writes this letter in 45 AD. Again, the apostle James, the son of Zebedee, he's been martyred by King Herod. So there is much persecution. Most likely many Christians, Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, they were all dispersing, scattering from Jerusalem, scattering from that area. So that's true. So he's writing to those who are in a dispersion, who are scattering. But I think there's even more to this language than just that. Then maybe there's Christians who have physically scattered geographically. Because there are Christians who've never been to Jerusalem that were saved. They just always grew up in Antioch. And they became Christians. So I think he's just not meaning a physical scattering, though there's probably some of that. I think James is using this language primarily to describe all of God's covenantal people, all believers, Jewish and Gentile, to describe them as it relates to their true home. Now, what do I mean by that? They're scattered, dispersed. They're not in their true homeland. They're in the dispersion. But where's the true homeland for the Christian? Is it Jerusalem? No. Our true homeland is that great celestial city, is heaven, that new world Jesus promised the apostles about that we looked at, that new world that Revelation was talking about in 21. Our true homeland is with God in heaven. See, their true citizenship wasn't in Israel or in Rome, but it's in heaven. That's their forever home. And yes, they may be scattered among the world, but as Peter wrote, they're the elect exiles. We're in this world, but we're not of this world. We're all pilgrims in this world. Right? For our home is not the city of destruction that's here, but the city, that celestial city of heaven. So now think of this language. James writes, he says, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. He's telling the Christians who are being persecuted. He's teaching this theological truth in that one second part of that second phrase. This ain't y'all's home, y'all. Right? This is not your home. We're in exile. This isn't our home. We're just pilgrims here passing through. Our home is heaven. Our home is with God. Now, why would this be encouraging to hear from the get-go as James is writing this letter? The reason is because many Christians at this time that James is writing to were being persecuted for their faith. Their possessions were being taken from them. Their land was being taken from them. They were losing their jobs, losing their livelihood. Some would even give the greatest of sacrifices for the Lord Jesus, give up their life for his sake. And James is telling them, it's like, your home is not the stuff that's located on 1234 Main Street. Let them take it. That's not your home. If they take your home, if they take that physical residence you have down the street in Jerusalem or down the street in Antioch, let them take it. That's not your true home. We're just pilgrims passing through. Don't put too much hope into the stuff of this world. For what God has given you, no one can take away, which is heaven, which is himself. I mean, James right here is sounding a lot like Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount when Jesus preaches this. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This is the theological reminder that James is giving to these persecuted people as he's writing to them. Your home is not here. You're a pilgrim. You're a citizen of heaven. Now, what great news that is for a people who are losing or have lost everything that this world could offer. And what great news that is for us, church. You can lose everything in this world and have Christ, and you would have everything you need. And the flip side is true. You can have everything this world offers and not have Christ, and you really have nothing. Therefore, James' audience is all Christians, Jews and Gentiles, who are being persecuted for their faith in Christ. So you can say this letter, this sermon was for the downcast, the downtrodden, the persecuted people. They needed to hear a word of encouragement from the Lord. And the first words of the New Testament, chronologically speaking, is this letter and begins, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first words they hear to describe Christians in the New Covenant is, to you, the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Do you need to hear a word of encouragement from the Lord? Do you need your heart recharged, spiritual glasses refocused? Well, the book of James is exactly for you. Right? It's for you if you're a Christian, no matter Jew or Gentile, for this is the word of God for you. And that brings us to the last part of the text, which is a greeting from James to these 12 tribes, to God's people, to the church. He describes them as the 12 tribes in dispersion, and then he begins by greeting them. Look at me with the final word in verse 1. Most, if not all, the English translations I could find translate this word all about the same. They translate this word as greetings. Now, when you look at that word in our English translations, I mean, it makes it hard not to try to just skip over. Oh, he's just saying hello, let's keep it moving, let's get to the sermon, let's get to the letter now, let's get to verse 2. However, that's not the case. This word that, as we have translated our translations as greetings, it's not your normal customary greeting. It's not like saying hello for us today. In fact, the word used here as this last word, this word translated as greetings, is not found in any other New Testament letter as a greeting. And the Greek word used here is not your normal or customary greeting either. The only times you find this word even hinted at as a greeting, it's when it's used to rejoice at the entrance of a king or when you receive good news. It's only really used for special occasions. And it's really less about greetings and more about rejoicing. And that's exactly what the word here means in the Greek, kairo, to rejoice. It doesn't mean greeting. It means to rejoice. So I think really the best translation of this word in James 1:1 is, if we read it, it's James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, rejoice instead of greetings. But that is his greeting, is rejoice. Now think of that being the only word of greetings before he jumps into this, the sermon, the body of this letter. The only greeting he gives of these battered, persecuted Christians, rejoice. The lead pastor of the church in Jerusalem, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, the slave of Christ, says, rejoice. I bring you glad tidings. I bring you good news in the midst of your trials. For as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, his first words of his sermon is going to be all joy. That's going to be the first words literally in the Greek. All joy. He's bringing some joy to these Christians, these battered, persecuted, downtrodden, weary saints. This letter, this sermon by James is one of bringing glad tidings. It's a message of joy, the gospel to these weary saints. He's saying, rejoice. Rejoice, for unlike what Marcion taught, the Old Testament is the scriptures. You are the 12 tribes of Israel. You are the fulfillment. God is keeping his promises. The new covenant is the organic outgrowth and progression of the old. We are, you are God's people. The 12 tribes is fulfilled in God's redemptive plan. This isn't plan B as if God messed up on plan A. This has been the plan from the very beginning before the foundations of the world. Rejoice. This is the message I want to leave with you this morning. Rejoice, church. They say, Pastor, my life is in shambles right now. You don't know all the broken relationships I have. You don't know about my health. You don't know about my desires that are being unmet, unfulfilled. You don't know about all those things. Have you not seen the country is going to hell in a handbasket? How can we rejoice? I'm being persecuted within my own family, within my work. Everything's going wrong in my life. Rejoice. Rejoice. Now, some might say that's pretty insensitive to say that. You're not empathizing with pain and struggles. That's what James did here to people who are really being persecuted. Some who had possibly have friends, fellow Christian brothers and sisters who were dying, and he begins by saying, rejoice. It's not like James didn't know about that life. He would be martyred for his faith and killed. See, you can say rejoice and still have tears coming down from your eyes, can't you? You can still weep with one another and still say rejoice. I can picture that James writing this letter. There's maybe tears coming from his eyes, but he's saying rejoice though. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Why rejoice? You might say, why rejoice if all these other things are happening in your life? Because God has saved you. Rejoice. He saved you from the wrath for your sins. He saved you for himself. He's adopted you into his family. You have abundant joy in him, in Christ. Rejoice. You have eternal life. Rejoice. Christ died on the cross for your sins. Rejoice. You are dearly loved and chosen by God. You have that honor of being the 12 tribes of Israel, chosen by God, protected by God, loved by God. You are his son. You are his daughter. He is your God, your father. You are his people. You are his chosen, the elect. You are God's and God is yours. Rejoice. What better news can be brought? Rejoice. Christ rose from the grave and is still alive. Rejoice. Christ is sitting as king on his throne right now. Rejoice. God is sovereign over all. Even your trials and difficulties you're going through. And this God who's sovereign over all, he's good, he's wise, and he can be trusted with all of our lives. Rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Now, if you don't know Christ, then you can't rejoice. There's only sorrow and despair in the things and pleasures of this world. Come to Christ by faith alone now. Receive and rest alone upon the Lord Jesus by faith, that he died for your sins, He rose from the grave for your justification. And weary saint, if you're here, rejoice. The Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let's close in prayer.